We are currently studying the book of Judges, and we come this morning to chapter 5, which is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament. It is the song of Deborah. You remember how in the previous chapter, Deborah has been instrumental in leading the nation in the defeat of Sisera, one of the Canaanite lords who had tyrannized the land. And so she sings of this great exploit in chapter 5 of Judges, the Song of Deborah. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. What a strange verse. The leaders took the lead. We don't always do it. They're not doing it in the Church of Scotland today. The leaders in the church are not giving a lead to the people. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, and that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go forth from Seir, when thou didst march from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yea, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, yon Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, one of the early judges, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans ceased, and travelers kept to the byways. The peasantry ceased in Israel. They ceased until you arose, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was there shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? That's a reference to the practice of the Philistines and the Canaanites of removing weapons from the captured Hebrews. So that they'd nothing to fight with. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on tawny asses, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the triumphs of the Lord, the triumphs of his peasantry in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake, utter a song! Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for him against the mighty. From Ephraim they set out, thither into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the marshal's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed, forth at his heels. But among the clans of Reuben, There were great searchings of heart. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds? To hear the piping for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, where it was comfortable. And Dan, why did he abide with the ships? Because he was more interested in money than in Jehovah. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, settling down by his landings. What a damnation for fighting men. Asher sat still, settling down. But Zebulun is a people that jeoparded their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. And so the kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven fought the stars. From their courses they fought against Sisera. And so the torrent Kishon swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse bitterly its inhabitants. Why? Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a lordly bowl. But she also put her hands to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera a blow. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He sank. He fell. He lay still at her feet. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Very final, isn't it? Remember, this is a very old poem. It's one of the oldest poems in the world and dates from 1,200 years before Christ. And so it's graphic, you see, in its primitive descriptions. He sank, he fell, he lay still at her feet. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Very, very final. And now the scene shifts to Sisera's home. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera gazed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest ladies made answer. Nay, she gives answer to herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A maiden or two for every man. Spoil of dyed stuffs for Sisera. Spoil of dyed stuffs embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for my neck as spoil. But of course he never came home. So perish all thine enemies, O Lord, but may thy friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. If I were to ask you this question, I wonder what your answer would be. are great men made by the times they live in, or do great men make the times? It's an intriguing question. Does history make men, or do men make history? I suppose that most of us would say, well, it's a bit of both. History makes the men, and the men make the history. If you look back to the state of Prussia in the 19th century, that state produced Bismarck. And it's also true to say that in turn, Bismarck made Prussia. And Prussia made Kaiser Wilhelm. And Kaiser Wilhelm made the First World War. And the First World War made Hitler. And Hitler made the Second World War. The times make the men. And the men make the times. A bit of both is true. If you look back to the state of Italy in last century, it was the needs of Italy in the 19th century that made Garibaldi the man that he was. And Garibaldi, in turn, was the architect of modern Italy. History made the man, and then the man made history. It was the same with Churchill during the Second World War. It's often asserted by historians that apart from the Second World War, Churchill could have been a nobody. It was the Second World War that made Churchill and brought out his greatness. And then, once the war had made Churchill, Churchill was the man who shaped the course of the war. The war made him, and then he made the war. This is a point that's well made in the old war horse of a poem that we used to learn at school, Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard. Gray has been looking through the big cathedrals at all the graves of the famous men with the monuments and statues and memorials. And then he goes out into the churchyard and he looks at the graves of the common people and he says, I wonder how many potential great men there are here. And his point is that these common people could have been great, but they were not great because the time was not ripe. Perhaps in this neglected spot is laid some heart once pregnant with celestial fire. Hands that the rod of empire might have swayed, or waked to ecstasy the living lyre, somebody who could have become a great politician or a great poet. Full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark unfathomed caves of ocean bear. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen, and waste its substance on the desert air. Some village Hampden that with dauntless breast the little tyrant of his fields withstood, some mute inglorious Milton here may rest, some Cromwell guiltless of his country's blood. But why did these people in the graves not become Hampdens and Miltons and Cromwells? Because the time was not ripe. The time makes the men, and then the men make the times. And what holds true for these secular and worldly histories also holds true for the spiritual histories that you find in the Bible. Early on, I suggested to you that the judges in this book are not judges in our sense of the word. They were the deliverers of God's people. In fact, this book of the Bible ought to be called the Book of Saviors, because these men, and Deborah, of course, were the saviors of God's church, and they were raised up by God to deal with particular emergencies. Gideon was raised up to deal with the Midianites. Samson was raised up to deal with the Philistines, and so on. A particular Savior for a particular need. Special men for special needs. But it was the times that made the men. And once the times had made the men made the times. And so it was with Deborah, the Savior of God's church. It has been suggested, as has been suggested with Churchill, that apart from the history of the times, we might never have heard of this woman Deborah. She would have been a very obscure woman, married to an even more obscure man called Lapidoth. But because the time was ripe, the times produced her. Because of the urgency of the age, she was raised up by God to be a Savior of the Old Testament church. And something of the need of this salvation is seen in one or two of these verses. Listen to these words in verse 6. In the days of Shamgar the judge, caravans ceased. That's to say, commercial life had broken down. Trading had come to an end. Caravans ceased. You find something of the urgency also in the phrase, travelers kept to the byways. That's to say, you did not dare travel on a main road, because the main roads were full of soldiers and pirates and brigands and highwaymen, and it wasn't safe. So you traveled by the country roads. Travelers kept to the byways. That was the urgency. You find it hinted at too in verse 7, where the writer says that the peasantry ceased in Israel. That's to say, farming had come to an end. Agriculture had come to an end, because it wasn't safe to go out into the country and work the fields. An even more deeper problem occurs in verse 8. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gate. And that was the deepest point of the nation's need for salvation. There was a new religion in the country. People had given up God. People had given up Jehovah. People had given up the old things and the old religion. And they had gone over to new gods and a new religion. And the verdict of the Bible is, when these new gods were chosen, war was in the gates. And once more, in the second half of verse 8, you see a picture of a nation that has been thoroughly demoralized. They had no weapons. They were defenseless. Was shield or spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? You'll remember that when Shamgar the judge went out to kill the Philistines, the best thing he could lay his hands on was an ox goad. There were no swords, no spears, no shields. You may remember too that when Samson went out to kill the Philistines, he didn't go with a sword, he went out with the jawbone of an ass, because there were no swords. Here was a church that was thoroughly disarmed, thoroughly dismayed, and thoroughly demoralized. And Deborah was produced by this situation. She was the Savior of God's church in that situation. And her song in chapter 5 is one of the many songs of triumph that we read in the Bible. It would be worthwhile studying them all in succession. They are such great pieces, not simply of poetry, but of biblical truth. Do you remember the song of Hannah, sung by Hannah after the birth of her miracle child, Samuel? My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. The song of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then there is the song of Zechariah, that marvelous hymn sung by the father of John the Baptist after the birth of this miracle boy. It's sometimes called the Benedictus, from the opening words in Latin, Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant Israel. The song of Zechariah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Think of the song of Mary, the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Think of the song of Simeon, that marvelous psalm sung by this elderly, withered old man in the temple after he had seen the Lord's Christ, sometimes called the Nunc Dimittis, after the opening words in Latin, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples. Now the interesting thing about all these songs is this, and it holds true for the song of Deborah, just as it holds true for the song of Hannah, and the song of Zechariah, and the song of Mary, and the song of Simeon, that whereas nowadays a song is a thing of entertainment and pleasure and amusement, come on, give us a song. These songs are not songs of entertainment. They are confessions of faith. They are theological songs. They are songs about God, about his glory, and about his salvation, about his mighty acts, about his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, his humility, and so on. They are theological songs. They are songs about God. And everything else in these songs is incidental. And everything else subserves the glory of God. The battles are God's battles. The men are God's men. The victories are God's victories. The glory is God's glory. And so on. They subserve one cause, the glory of God. These songs are not for amusement. They are confessions of faith. Verse 2. That the leaders took the lead. Bless ye the Lord. Verse 3. Hear, O kings, I will sing. I will sing to the Lord. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel. Bless the Lord. And in the great 23rd verse, curse Meroz. Here is a town that is cursed. The men in it didn't come to battle. But you see, they are not cursed because they didn't come to support Deborah. They are cursed because they did not come to the support of Deborah's God. You see, it is God who is the center of this great song. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse bitterly its inhabitants, because they came not to the help of Deborah. No. Because they came not to the help of the Lord. That was where they'd failed. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. I believe this great song teaches us three things. First of all, it's a song about a real woman. Secondly, it's a song about a real refusal by the men. And thirdly, it is a song about a real conflict. The reality of the woman, the reality of the refusal of the men, and the reality of the conflict. Let's think of these three. First of all, Deborah was a real woman. Now it's customary to think of her as a woman of faith and nothing else. And that's right, because above all else, Deborah was a woman of faith. She believed God. You notice she didn't believe in God. Even the devils do that. She believed God. Now, there's a difference between believing God and believing in Him. As I say, the devils in hell all believe in God, but they do not believe Him. Deborah believed Him. And that's what made her a woman of faith. She trusted God. She took God at His word. She stood on His promises, and she believed what God had said. Now that is what makes a woman of faith. And it's what makes Deborah different from Barak, the weakling, the coward, the backslider. The glory goes to Deborah. The victory goes to Deborah. The leadership goes to Deborah, as it is in the church today. Men get the praise, and men get the position, and men get the honor. But it's the woman who gets the work done. Do you know the story of a man who came into an employer's office down in Lanarkshire, and the boss leaned across the counter and said, "Oh, you'll be looking for work?" "Oh, no," said the man, "I'm not looking for work. I'm looking for a job." There's a difference between a job and work. And it's the women who get the work done. She was a woman of faith. She believed God and took Him at His word. But of course, that's only a third of the truth about the reality of Deborah. Here's another great thing about her. She had a great heart. She was a mother in Israel. She was a loving woman. She was a warm, caring, compassionate woman. It's not always like that, is it, in the church? I'm sure you've met ladies in the church who are very good with the Bible, very good at prayer, very good at serving, but there's a hardness about them. There's a coldness about them. There's a touch of the north wind in their religion, and their spirituality has the flavor of the polar ice caps. But Deborah was a mother in Israel. She trusted God, and she had a great heart. It's often said of Mary Slessor that she was an insufferable woman to live with, the great missionary. And she really was. She was quite unlivable with as a woman. That's why she did everything on her own, all her pioneer missionary work. She walked out alone, simply because people couldn't get on with her. That's sometimes the mark, you know, of great folk, that people can't get on with them because they're so great. It also used to be said of David Livingstone that he was almost unlivable with as a man. But it was also said of Mary Slessor that her great redeeming quality was her heart. She loved people. And in fact, the Africans used to call her the White Mother, a mother in Israel. The same was said to be true of Florence Nightingale, who apparently was a very difficult and a stubborn and a strong-willed woman. I suppose she had to be to get something done in the world of medicine in those days on the battlefields. Not an easy woman to live with, almost unlivable with. But her redeeming feature was her heart. She had a warm, sensitive, compassionate, caring heart. She was a woman of faith, and that's all very well. But she had a loving heart. How important it is to have these two qualities. And in fact, Deborah makes me think of another great lady mentioned by Paul at the end of Romans, where he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Kenchrea. Receive her in the Lord as befits saints, and help her in whatever way she may require from you, for she has been a succorer of many. And that's a very interesting word, a succorer. It comes from the Latin sub curare, which means to run underneath somebody. And a succorer is somebody who sees another about to fall, and they run underneath and prop this person up. And Phoebe was just like that. I'm sure you know that Kenchrea was one of the two ports of Corinth. Corinth is situated on an isthmus, and it had a harbour at each end of the town, and was infamous, of course, for vice and all kinds of wickedness. And I'm sure there would be many Christians who would be tempted to go off the rails in Corinth. But whenever they began to fall, Phoebe was there, and she would run under them, she would succor them, and prop them up, and help them. She was a mother in Israel. How important it is to be a person of faith with a loving heart. And that's not all. There's a third great reality to this woman. It's seen in her love of beauty. You see, not only did she trust God, not only did she love her fellows, she wrote poetry. And in fact, chapter 5 is this great poem, a thing of order, a thing of harmony, and a thing of beauty. She was an aesthete as well as a believer. And it's instructive to notice that in the last chapter of Proverbs, which is the Bible's description of a good wife or a fine woman, the lady there is not only a lady who trusts God, nor is she only a lady who cares for others, the mother in Israel. She's also a lady who has an eye for bonny things. What a combination in a woman. Faith towards God, a loving heart towards your fellows, and an eye for beauty. Listen to these words from Proverbs. A good wife who can find? Indeed, a good wife who can find? She is more precious than jewels. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's good with her fingers. Her wisdom is at her fingertips. And all her household are clothed in scarlet. Beauty. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Beauty. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. The reality of a great woman, a woman who trusts God, a woman who is a mother in Israel, and a woman
who has an eye for lovely things. The reality of a great woman. Secondly, the reality of backslidden men. In this chapter we read at verses 14 and 15 and at verse 18 of the men who came to the challenge of Deborah. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for him against the mighty. From Ephraim they set out, thither into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the martial staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. And at the 18th verse, Zebulun is a people that jeoparded their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field, and alongside these men who responded, there is the roll call of the men who did not respond. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds? Well, that's very easy. They were more interested in the fat stock prices than they were in fighting for Jehovah. They were interested in money. They were interested in business and commerce and trade. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds? To hear the piping for the flocks. Is that why you stayed back? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, as there are in the church today. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, where it was nice and cushy, comfortable, undisturbed. And Dan, why did he abide with the ships? He was waiting for the boats to come home. He was interested in money, business, commerce, trade. No Jehovah's battles for him. And Asher, oh, what a damnation. Asher sat still, settling down by his landings. I suppose that it's almost inevitable in the church that where you get those who respond, you get those who refuse the challenge to a deeper kind of Christian living and commitment. And I think that very few can deny that in the church today, the real leadership is passing out of the hands of men into the hands of women. It's the women who pray. It's the women who know the word. It's the women who raise money for the Lord's work. It's the women who are the pioneers. It's the women who run the mission fields. Go to any missionary meeting in the YMCA, any interdenominational meeting in the YMCA. You see, the real spiritual leadership is now passing into the hands of women. And that's why there is this searing verse. Curse Meroz. Curse bitterly its inhabitants, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And if you find that a little strong, then modify it a bit. Instead of curse, put bless less. Bless less, Meroz. Bless less its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord I am sure that that is why so many Christian families and so many Christian parents are denied God's richest blessing, because they have drawn back from the battle. One of the old commentators says that the tragedy of secret backsliders is this, that they are neither believers nor are they unbelievers. They are neither committed nor are they uncommitted. They are neither in Egypt nor are they in Canaan. They are like the Jews, stuck for 40 years in the wilderness, not part of the old world and not part of the new world, but Christians who live in a kind of twilight world, a world of greys and shadows. William Gurnall, the great Puritan preacher, used to say of backsliding Christians, "None will have such a sad parting from Christ as those who went halfway with him and then left him." The reality of backslidden men. Thirdly and lastly, the reality of the real battle. Where was the real battle? Was it taking place on the plain of Megiddo? Not really. The real battle was happening somewhere else. Listen to these words. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, the stars fought against Sisera. Now, it's sometimes true in the Bible that stars in the Old Testament is a way of describing the armies of angels. And if that's the point here, then it's a point well made. What the verse is saying is that the heavenly armies were fighting against Sisera. The good angels of God were against this enemy of God, because the real enemies are the enemies you can't see, and the real helpers are the helpers you can't see. And the real battle is not the battle that goes on down here. The real battle is the battle in the heavenlies. Dr. MacDonald and I are going down to the assembly for our sins in a few weeks' time, there to be punished. And in a few days' time, we'll get what's called the Blue Book. It's the book full of reports that are going to be made. It's a book that invites us to get involved in all sorts of things. Ban the bomb. Campaigns for the unborn child, drug addiction, nationalism, Scottish oil, devolution, religious instruction in schools, housing for the homeless, shelter, battered wives, delinquent children, gingerbread, social and moral welfare, alcoholism, anti-smoking, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's all in the Blue Book. But that's not where the battle is. That's only the battle you see with your eyes. Poverty, homelessness, housing, battered wives, all that sort of thing. That's not where the real war is. These are only expressions of the war. The real war is happening somewhere else. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses the stars fought against Sisera. Because according to the New Testament, it's a spiritual war. It is war in the heavenlies. It is a war for spiritual people, because it is a spiritual war. And only the spiritually minded can fight its battles. Only the soldiers of the cross have a clue as to what's really going on. Not down here, but war in the heavenlies. Let me close with these words. Maybe you say, well, that's a bit simplistic, isn't it? 1978, isn't that all a bit naive? Listen to the words of three men. The words of Jesus. The prince of this world comes and finds nothing in me. That was the real war. The words of John. I saw heaven opened, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon and his angels. That's the real war. The third man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or worldly, but spiritual, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. For we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, not against bars and brothels and bingo halls, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the spiritual darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's where the real war is. And it's only for the heavenly minded. It's only for the soldiers of the cross. From heaven fought the stars. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. That's where the war is. And Christ invites you now to join in. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his own word.